The Lord has given us this word, so I would ask that you please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Today, we're going to start in verse 6. And we're going to begin today with a brief quiz. Quiz time. No need to write anything down, just I'm going to list off several things. I'm going to mention very briefly six different well-known events from the Old Testament, and your job in this quiz is to simply try to answer the question, what is the link between all six of these events? What is the common thread that links them all together? Now, please don't answer out loud. You will not be graded. Just answer in your mind. Here are the six stories. You will know them. When Abraham was afraid, he pretended that his wife was actually his sister, not once, but twice. After the Exodus, the Israelites, this is number two, by the way, the Israelites were in the wilderness, and they confronted Moses, saying, "We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt that cost us nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic." Number three, on more than one occasion, Moses said something to the extent of, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." Number four, David was pursued by Saul for a very long time, and eventually he said this, quote, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines." Number five, Elijah, he had just called down fire from heaven. He had defeated the prophets of Baal and Asherah. And then he brought rain after there had not been rain for 3.5 years on the land. And what does he do? He runs for his life from Jezebel. And when he rested under a tree, a broom tree, he cried out to God, "It is enough now. O Lord, take my life away from me, for I am no better than my fathers." And lastly, the famous Jonah, after running from the Lord and being swallowed by the aquatic taxi that brought him back to the land, he overlooked from a hillside the city of Nineveh, and he said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And a couple sentences later, he added, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." Six stories. There's something that links them all. Let's see if you know the answer. We'll come back to that in a little while. Don't answer out loud. What do they have in common? Now, please follow along in your own copy of Scriptures as we come together around God's perfect, holy word. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 say, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we do pray over this passage today that you would help us to understand it, that you would help us to believe it, and that you would help us to live it. Lord, I recognize that there are many in this room today who come in bearing the weight of difficult circumstances on their shoulders. They have gone through varieties of challenges that I can't even comprehend. And Lord, I thank you that you are a God who sustains your people and that you are a God who is good in all circumstances. So Lord, now today, as we come together around your word to see what it says about trials in our lives, I pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and understanding so that we might worship you and honor you in all that we do in this life, particularly in regards to our response to difficult circumstances. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The outline for our sermon this morning is going to be 5 points as follows. Point number one, trials target Christians uniquely. Point two, trials trigger grief temporarily. Point three, trials teach joy theologically. Point four, trials test faith thoroughly. And point number five, trials turn to glory conditionally. As you can clearly tell, today Peter is helping us to understand the nature of trials, in particular, how they operate in the life of a Christian. Our first point is that trials target Christians uniquely. Now, I mean this in two different ways. First, consider the meaning of that very word, trial. Normally, when somebody is speaking about a trial, what are they talking about? Normally, when you use that word, you are talking about a courtroom setting where somebody is sitting on the stand and they are being cross-examined. They are on trial. There's a reason that the Bible uses the word trial here to describe difficult circumstances. Peter could have employed many different vocabulary words. He could have said calamities or hardships or difficulties or devastating events. And all of those things can be trials. But instead, he uses the word trial in order to reveal that these difficult circumstances are designed as tools to cross-examine you. They are putting you on trial. Particularly, they're designed to reveal something deeper about what's going on inside of you. This distinguishes the way that Christians experience hard circumstances from the way that the world does. Unsaved people, you don't have to debate this, just watch the news. Unsaved people have hard circumstances. They experience difficult times. They go through hardships unimaginable. But Christians have trials. As we will soon see, it is your faith that is on trial. It is your faith that is on the stand. It is your faith that is being tested to determine its genuineness. As such, the trials that Peter is talking about are exclusively Christian. Secondly, there are particular trials that Christians face because they are Christians. Peter was writing this letter to Christians who had been dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. Why was he writing to the exiles in the dispersion? He was writing to them because they had been separated from their homeland because of their Christian faith. It was considered a crime to follow Jesus in that time. This letter was likely written in 62 or 63 AD, and you know who the emperor was? It was Nero. He had been emperor since the year AD 54. He became emperor when he was 16 years old, and he held a vicious hatred towards Christians. He vehemently sought their extermination. The historian Tacitus recorded some of the atrocities that Nero would carry out against followers of Jesus. Speaking of Christians, he writes, "Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Nero offered his gardens for the spectacle and was exhibiting a show in the circus while he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer or stood aloft on a chariot. Hence, even for criminals who deserved extreme and exemplary pleasure, there arose a feeling of compassion. For it was not, as it seemed, for the public good, but to glut one man's cruelty that they were being destroyed." Do you see what he's saying? He would literally put these Christians into cages and light them on fire and then ride through them on his chariot as some kind of conquering hero. Even the grossest and worst criminals looked on the Christians and said, "Well, we have compassion on them for how they are being treated." Nero was an evil man who hated God and hated his people. And that is who ruled the Roman Empire while Peter was writing this letter. He is writing it to people who are being crushed by the boot of government. And the trials that Peter is talking about in verse 6 are described as trials of various kinds. Now, the literal rendering of that phrase I find interesting. It's only twice in the New Testament that we find it. The literal rendering is that it is many-colored, meaning it does include other things than just religious persecution. It's of all kinds, meaning car accidents and COVID. It means mistreatment by your boss and that unexpected bill that you can't pay. But the trials that Peter primarily has in view as we make our way throughout the rest of the book is that of being associated with Christ and thereby being persecuted. Now, the people who first received this letter, they were suffering immensely. They were outcasts from society. This letter, though, was preparing them, these precious saints, these wonderful believers, it was preparing them for a worse persecution that was about to come. You see, this was written before the great fire of Rome. you know much about history, you'll know that Nero fiddled while Rome burned. It's because he lit the fire. As we learn from historians, that he wanted to remake the city in his own image, as Suetonius puts it. He wanted to burn it down so he could build his own palace and a great racetrack for his chariot races. So what does he do? He lights it on fire, and this very densely populated city that had multiple-story buildings built out of wood went up like a candle. And what does he do? He points his finger directly at the Christian community and said, "It was them! They hate us! They burned the city down!" And so even from the public that had previously shown compassion, now the great sentiment of the masses turned against Christians, and everyone began turning them in. It was a difficult time, and this book was preparing them for that great fiery trial that they didn't even know was coming. And Christians, God is using this letter right now to prepare you for trials that you don't know are coming. You do know they are on the horizon. Something is coming. But you don't know what, and you don't know where, and you don't know when. But this book is designed to prepare you to respond to those trials in such a way that your faith will be tested and shown as genuine. Trials target Christians uniquely. Point number two, trials teach joy theologically. Verse 6 begins, "In this you rejoice." Next week, we're going to discover the nature of the joy, what kind of joy, what it looks like that Peter is talking about. But today, we're not looking at its substance. Rather, we are looking at its source. Where does it come from? How do we get it? How are you able to experience joy in the midst of incredible trials? Philippians 4:4 tells us that believers should always rejoice, regardless of the circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. It's a command. By hammering it home, he tells us joy is not the natural state of a Christian. He is not saying, this is how you automatically respond to all things at all times. Rather, he is commanding you, rejoice in the Lord always. This is not something we experience passively, but actively. It is something we are called to do. Rejoice. Have joy. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 was our corresponding text that was read earlier for us so well by Jeff. Let me reiterate what James says. He says to count it all joy when we experience trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's the end goal of these things. Peter is highlighting that his readers were responding this way. Do you notice that? He says, in this you rejoice, as though they all are already doing it. They are responding the right way. They are rejoicing in trials. But how are they doing it is the question. In order to find the right answer, we need to take note of one very important little word. It is the word this. In this you rejoice. What is this? If you find the answer to that, then you find the answer to joy itself. What is this? The answer is everything that we heard last week in verses 3 through 5. Let me read it for you once again as a refresher. If you have your own Bibles, you can look there for yourself. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Do you see the answer to joy? It is looking to what God has done and looking forward to what he is going to do. How can you have joy in the face of trials? You remember that he caused you to be born again. And you remember that he has stored up an inheritance for you. He is holding on to that until you reach heaven so that you can receive it in fullness. Paul describes this reality in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18 like this. He says, "So we do not lose heart." What's the opposite of having joy? Well, part of it is losing heart. But we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look to the things that are, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Do you see that the main point that he's getting at here once again is that these things last. These promises are forever. They are eternal. How can you rejoice in trials? It's not by mind over matter, and it's not by distraction, which are the main forms of human attempt to rejoice in trials. But it is by setting your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Your joy is only going to be as stable as your awareness of your own salvation. It will only go so high as your vision of heaven. And it's measured by how much you understand that God truly loves you. Regardless of your circumstances, He truly loves you. Theology proper is the study of God Himself. Back in verses 3 through 5, what is Peter doing? He is doing theology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is describing to you who He is and what He does. He is doing theology. Why is He doing theology? It is so that there might be something that you know and can anchor yourself on to rejoice in. Christian, your joy will be weak if you do not know your God. You know Him how? You know Him through the study of the Word. Christian, if you are joyless, oftentimes, it has much to do with the fact that you have your nose in everything but the Bible. You're seeking to find joy in Netflix or YouTube or social media, which is just a filthy pit of disgusting arguments. You're not going to find joy there. Even if you win every argument, which you can't, you won't find joy there. You find joy in knowing who God is and knowing what God has done. That's what Peter tells us. He is writing this letter in part so that his readers would be strong in their joy. Brothers and sisters, God wants you to be unshakable in your joy. Just like these persecuted Christians, ground your joy on the unchangeable truths of God's saving work. Ground them on His promises for what's to come. Which brings us to point number 3. Trials trigger grief temporarily. Look again at verse 6. It says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Joy is not the lack of trials. Moreover, it is not the lack of grief. This is a very important point to understand. Joy triumphs in the face of grief. It is most clearly seen against the backdrop of grief. Think about it. How do you know whether you have true joy or not? It's very difficult to know when everything in your life seems like it's going smoothly and when your emotions are all positive and your circumstances are all comfortable. It's very easy to assume that you have joy when everything is easy. But when storms come and darkness falls and life becomes bitter and cold, that's when you discover whether or not you actually have joy, whether or not it resides in your heart at all. Peter's audience has been grieved by various trials, as he puts it. It's in the midst of that grief that their rejoicing is so noticeable. Peter highlights that these trials exist, quote, for a little while. One of the challenges with vague language is that when you speak vaguely, people tend to make it say whatever they want it to say. For example, if I tell my children, "just a moment," to me that means one thing. To them it means something totally different. So I need to give very specific answers. Just a minute or just 10 minutes. I can't say a moment because that could mean anything they want it to mean. We have to be very specific. Well, here, It is not very specific, and the question is, how much time is a little while? How long am I going to have to go through this? Over and over throughout the Psalms, how do you hear this cry calling out to God? How long, O Lord? Habakkuk chapter 1 begins, how long, O Lord? It's the cry of the Christian heart. How long will I go through this? And Peter's answer is, just a little while. Now, scholars are very divided on a lot of things when it comes to 1 Peter chapter 1. But one thing that I found a consistent refrain on as I read about 14 different commentaries this week, what I found was each and every last one of them looked at this and said, a little while represents your life on earth, and that's in comparison to the long timeline of eternity. A little while is now. It's the long period that's there and later. This is a little while compared to the weight of glory that awaits us on the other side. When speaking to the disciples about his death and resurrection, Jesus told the disciples in John chapter 16, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And then he gives this incredible illustration. He says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Now, I have 7 kids, meaning 7 labors. I have not experienced any of them. But I can tell you that the experience brought immense anguish and turmoil in the moment. But after every one, some version of it was worth it comes from my wife's mouth. Because there's a baby here now, and that's what it took to get here. This imagery that Jesus is using is really interesting to me, that the way he describes this particular trial is like going through childbirth. I know that women hate it when we compare things to childbirth, so I want to step carefully here. But Jesus does it, so it's okay. It's really important to see that when we are talking about trials, God considers them of much value because what's on the other side of them is better than what was there before. That's how Jesus describes it. The grief is real, but it has value because it has purpose. But you might be wondering, why can't God just keep us from suffering at all? Why not just make us perpetually healthy and happy and wealthy? Well, Peter answers that question for us with this little tiny phrase, if necessary. Now, that is very important because it means that you will only go through these things if necessary. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. What does he mean by if necessary? It means that God is not putting you through anything that is not completely necessary for you. But necessary for what? These things are necessary for God working all things together for your good, even through your suffering. Who would Joseph have been without being sold into slavery? Who would David have been without being hunted by Saul? Who would Elijah have been if not being chased down by Ahab and Jezebel? God uses those things to shape you. He uses them to grow you. He uses them to make you into the image of Jesus Christ. God does not allow you to suffer because he hates you, and he doesn't do so because he is negligent or unaware. Peter explains this suffering happens because it is necessary for you. Charles Spurgeon once explained suffering like this. He said, if God brought you into a trying position, it is because it is the best for you. If there were a better place for you, his love would have put you there. Point number 4, trials test faith thoroughly. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When you are going through trials, what exactly is it that's on trial? who is sitting on the stand to be cross-examined. It is your faith. Thanks to the modern blessing curse of YouTube, anybody can see what it looks like when you smelt gold. The process of purifying gold is done by melting it down and then scraping away the impurities. You see, gold is a very heavy metal. It's a very dense metal, which means that when you light it up and you heat it to an extreme degree, all of the things that float to the top are lighter and less valuable, and you just scrape them off the top and into the garbage. This is a very common illustration that God used to explain why his people suffer. There are tons of examples throughout Scripture. Let me briefly give you three from the Old Testament to see how Peter is drawing on this imagery to present it to these people who would be familiar with these passages I'm about to read. When you think of suffering, one of the first people in the Bible that you probably think about is Job. He went through so many terrible experiences. And it is Job who says in Job 23:10, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold." He recognized, even to some extent, in the midst of his trial, God was doing a refining work. In Psalm 66:10 through 12, the unnamed psalmist says, "For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You have brought us into the net. You have laid a crushing burden on our backs. You have let men ride over our heads." Ouch! All of these things are horrific. And he says, "We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance." Do you see that throughout the history of Israel, God allowed them to experience massive challenges, even on a national level, to reveal his strength and in order to bring the people to a place of abundance. Proverbs 17:3 says something similar in a very blunt, straightforward way. He says, "The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts." Do you see the parallelism in the Hebrew poetry? He is comparing the crucible for silver and the furnace for the gold to the trials of God testing your heart. All of these examples reveal that God is using trials in order to reveal exactly how strong someone's faith is. God uses them to reveal our hearts. You know exactly how this works. Whether it's something small, like getting cut off in traffic, or maybe something a little bigger, like being completely ostracized by your coworkers for your faith, the way that you respond reveals what's in your heart. Interestingly, Peter takes a moment here to make a comparison between actual gold and the spiritual gold that God is refining. What makes something valuable is some combination of scarcity, beauty, and longevity. Anything worth anything has some combination of these factors. Growing up, I had a friend whose dad was not a Christian, and I spent a lot of time at his house. This young man, Jason Scobie, became a believer when I was in junior high. He was in high school, and we spent a lot of time together. And I would go over to this man's house. He was a doctor, but on his days off, he would wear this big, oversized t-shirt that said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." And I was there present one day when somebody saw him wearing this shirt and said, "Yeah, but you know, he who dies with the most toys still dies." The point was very important, and it stands. In God's economy, faith is much more valuable than gold, because gold perishes. One day it will cease to be. Everything that you have ever earned or purchased or stolen, everything you have amassed for yourselves, where's it going to be? Maybe it's like the guy in Luke chapter 12 who tore down his barns and built bigger barns, and then God says to him in the middle of the night, "You fool, tonight your soul is required of you, and whose will these things be?" Or maybe, just maybe, you have a plan, everything is passed down, everything is in order, you have everything you want, but you are like that fool and you are not rich towards God. What is it that actually has staying power? In God's economy, faith is more valuable than gold. The strongest Christians that I know are the ones that have suffered the most. The Christians that I have met, for example, when I was in Belarus teaching at a seminary there, those Christians were suffering under the boot of their government. It's considered the last dictatorship in Europe. They are not free to gather. They are always wondering whether or not the government is going to break in the door and line them up against a wall and take all of their identification markers and take some of them off to jail. They just don't know. But they still faithfully gather. In the face of the suffering they experience, their faith shows brightly and strong. This week, our brother Wally was in a motorcycle accident. I saw the video, but he just pulled out into his lane, knocking him to the ground, breaking 6 ribs, breaking a clavicle, breaking part of his vertebrae. And when I was there with Dylan in the hospital visiting him, I was so blessed, Wally, to hear your faith on display as you were glorifying God for his work in your life. How did you respond? Your faith was strong. Brother, I am encouraged by that. I was blessed to see that. It is in the face of trials, it is in the face of difficulties when your faith is really put on display. God uses trials not only to test your faith, but to strengthen it. And Wally, God is going to use this to strengthen your faith. And he's going to do that for each one of us as trials come into our lives. He will test those things and he will reveal what's in your heart so that you might respond rightly. Point number 5, trials turn to glory conditionally. Christian, consider this entire last point here, application for you. Let's look at the sentence one more time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So far, we've already seen a short-term result and purpose of trials, to test and strengthen your faith. Yes, that's the immediate good that comes from them. But there is a bigger, long-term goal that God has at play. The end game is that your trial will result in God receiving praise and glory and honor. That's what Peter says. Well, how does that happen? Well, ultimately, there's a lot of mystery that we see in the scripture regarding the last day. But let me give a shot at it. On the last day, there is going to be a grand reckoning of everyone who has ever lived. That means you and that means me. And at the final judgment, everyone's lives will be examined. Or as the Bible puts it, the books will be opened. Everything is recorded. There is no escape. Everything you have ever said, everything you have ever done, everything you've even ever thought is recorded there. And everything will be standing there to declare what you have done with your life that God has given to you. And you're going to be required to answer for everything that you've done. Now, of course, we know that if the Lord should judge, who could stand? Who could withstand that kind of scrutiny? The answer, obviously, is no one. But thanks be to God that Jesus Christ came for sinners like you and me so that at the final judgment, our record is covered over by Christ's record, that he has taken all of my sin so that I receive his righteousness. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, that is you. You have received his righteous record. If you are not a Christian and you're here with us today, we welcome you. What a joy it is to have you with us. I am confident that God brought you into this room today, that he is the one who desired to have you here with us. Thank you for coming. But I want you to know at the last day, at the judgment, if you are standing in your own record, no matter how comparatively good you are to me or anyone in this room, you are not good compared to God. You are probably a much better person than I am. But you are not better than God is, and you do not meet his righteous, perfect standard. And as such, the Bible says that everyone who stands outside of Christ will be eternally condemned. So if you're not a Christian today, I plead with you, look to Jesus Christ, the one who came and died on a cross so that he might save sinners like you and me, that he might take our place, and so that he might rise again for our justification. Believe in him and you will be saved. But I want you to consider also one more fact, and that is that as we study through the New Testament scriptures, it is clear that those things that are done by believers in faith will be revealed in the last day. In other words, those things that you have done, where you have perhaps responded to difficult trials with faith, where you have responded to them in obedience to God, those things result, as Peter says, in praise and glory and honor. They give God glory by the way that you lived. On that last day, you are going to reveal that every act of faith was ultimately worth it. Every act of obedience was worth it. Your faith will be rewarded, and through all of it, God will get much praise and glory and honor. This means that every single thing that you do in the face of trials matters. Even if no one else here on earth sees it, God sees it. There are times when my faith has been weak, and I have gone through a trial, and people from the outside have responded by saying, "I can see your strong faith." But inside, I really know that it's very weak, and I know that I have responded with complaint and bitterness or maybe even anger. God sees what others do not. But when you respond to suffering and trials the right way, it will always bring praise and honor and glory to God. Your actions cause His name to be lifted high with praise or not. Your actions honor Him or they don't. Let's check your answers from the quiz where we started. What linked all of those stories together? Don't answer out loud. You see, all of those people, they were all experiencing major trials. And all of them in those moments showed that their faith was weak. And God was not glorified in their responses to those trials. Abraham lied. The Israelites grumbled. Moses complained. David doubted. Elijah feared. Jonah got angry with God. All wrong responses. You know what else is true about them? They were all children of God, and they were all forgiven. And God showed immense grace. And later on, they got some things right. And by God's grace, their faith was put on display. And later on, they did reveal that God was doing a good work, where Abraham was a very different man when he lied about Sarah than he was by the time Isaac was ready to be sacrificed on that mountain. God does a work of transformation in you as He works through these trials. I'm confident that every believer in this room has responded to trials in ways that reveal that your faith was weak. You have failed. You have sinned. Your trials have revealed that your faith is not strong and that there is no joy in your heart. But do not be disheartened, because God is more gracious than you are weak. He is more loving than you can possibly imagine. And He will do for you exactly what He did for all of those Old Testament saints that I just mentioned. He forgives, He restores, and He continues to strengthen your faith. And He's going to keep doing it in part through the experience of trials. Trials are still on the way. Through 1 Peter, God is showing you now how you respond when your faith is tested. And He is showing you how God will use that to strengthen you, and how if you respond appropriately, in that case, God will be very glorified in what you do. Let's pray. Father God, we come to You once again, thanking You for Your word. Lord, what a powerful message that Peter has revealed to us today, that the purpose of trials and the purpose of even having joy in these trials is so that You would receive much glory. Lord, we pray that the result of this time together would be that each and every one of us would glorify Your name through our lives. When trials of various kinds, many colored trials, come our way, Lord, I do pray for each one of us that we would respond with strong joy, strong faith, and that not only will this body of Christ be encouraged, but I pray also, Lord, that others who are on the outside, those who are not yet saved, those who are still in the world, would see that we respond differently than they do to hardships. And I pray, Lord, that that would be a testimony of Your saving grace that would be used to draw many into Your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.